Please stand and turn to Mark chapter 12. It's come to my intention that last week I had the wrong number, so if you were trying to go on that number, I fouled you up, so sorry about that. I have it a good authority that I have the right number now. Page 1008, you can find Mark 12, verses 13 through 34 is what I'll read. Page 1008 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. In the context, Jesus has just been challenged by the religious authorities in the temple. They've gone away been afraid to do anything because of the crowd. And so now they're sending some people to ask him questions. So in this section, Jesus gets asked three different questions and responds to those. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Sounds like a Greek tragedy, doesn't it? Verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father, we do need you to speak to us. We need to hear your voice today. So guard my lips that I speak only truth according to your word. And Holy Spirit, would you make it effective in our hearts that we would hear it with understanding and that we would take it to heart. Continue your transforming work in us. Might we commune with you today through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Questioning Jesus, risky business. You know, in this area, this whole category of interchanges brings up the wisdom of Jesus, does it not? The wisdom of Jesus. I've been thinking through some of the Proverbs with my family in the last week or so, and we had looked at the beginning of the book, Proverbs 1, 1 through 3, where it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight." Because he's introducing the book. This is a book to teach you wisdom and instruction, words of insight. Verse 3 says, "To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity." It's interesting to consider those three words. Even the word wisdom itself, we use it a lot. We know we'd like to be wise. It sounds like a good thing. But what exactly is it? Well, wisdom, again, as I've said before, and I want to say it again, wisdom is right understanding leading to right behavior. Right understanding leading to right living. That's what wisdom is. If you understand the situation properly and then you make the right decisions accordingly, that's wisdom. But this area of righteousness, justice, and equity, they're all swirling around the same sort of thing, aren't they? Let's look at them just for a moment. Righteousness is being right and doing right. Being right in your person, your thoughts, and your attitudes, and your motives, and doing right and doing the right thing. That is righteousness. It probably is the broadest term of this category. Justice, on the other hand, is making right judgments. So it's related to righteousness, isn't it? But you're making right judgments. You're making right judgments about what righteousness is. And you're making right judgments based on when you see injustice. You see injustice and you make right judgments accordingly. You're making right judgments. That's what justice is. And we're all wired by the same God. We have a sense of what justice is. We might sometimes argue about some of the particulars, but we have a sense that justice is important, don't we? And every human being has that. We see somebody being treated unfairly, something rises up in us, and we abhor that, and rightly so. Which leads to the third term, equity. Treating people fairly. Treating people equitably. It kind of begs the question, though, what is equitably? But it would be this idea of the same. Literally, the concept has the idea of not looking at their faces. It's where we got our idea in America to have justice, Lady Justice, to be blind. Because you're not looking at their faces. If I'm reading your faces and you're going, yes, yes, well, then I'm winning the argument. You're with me and I'm not going to pile on. But if you're going like, no, 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 I'm like, well, maybe I need to change my tune a little bit. Right? If we're looking at each other's faces, then we're trying to be people pleasers. Everybody likes to be approved of. If you're trying to convince an unruly mob that disagrees with you, you have your work cut out for you. That's going to be really hard, isn't it? My goodness, even if one person doesn't agree with you, it's hard for us to stomach, isn't it? We are beholders of faces, indeed. But to be equitable is not to be a beholder of a face. It's to do the right thing to each person because it's the right thing. Not just trying to read the room. Justice has to do with these things. I mean, wisdom has to do with these things. Righteousness, justice, and equitable. Being equitable, being in equity, right? Being fair-minded towards all people. Jesus, here in these interchanges, we see judges the heart, and he does so righteously. He does it with justice. When these... Well, first two groups and then one individual ask him a question. He knows where it's coming from. Not only does he answer their question with wisdom, but he understands where the question is coming from. He discerns the situation rightly. He understands it. Jesus is the God of all wisdom. He is the living Son, the eternal Son taken on flesh. And he reflects God's wisdom in how he handles these interchanges with these groups and these questions. And we find that Jesus judges the heart. The triune God judges the heart. You remember what Yahweh said to Samuel when he was trying to choose the next king of Israel. All of David's brothers were older and more impressive looking than him. In fact, he wasn't even in the room at first. And the Lord said to him that he looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance, right? And so too Jesus. Quick nutshell review of where we've just come in Mark. We're in the last week of Jesus' public ministry. And he's come into the city with triumph, announcing himself to be the Messiah coming on a donkey. He's judged the temple, sandwiching in it in a cursing of a fig tree that just points symbolically to the cursing of Jerusalem and the temple. And then Jesus overcomes the wicked leaders in Jerusalem, and that's the section we're in. He's interchanging with leaders right now in this passage we're in. But we covered last week the authority of Jesus being challenged, and he challenged them and said, you don't listen to God's word. You didn't listen to John the Baptist. You're not listening to the scripture I'm quoting, that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the chief stone. And it's marvelous in our eyes. They won't hear it. They won't hear the word of God. Instead, they want to steal from God. They want to have God's inheritance, so they're willing to kill the Son. Tells a parable to that effect, and that what do? They go out and plan how they can get this guy arrested and kill him. That's where we stand now. So they've gone away. They don't arrest him on the spot because they're afraid of the crowd, you might remember from last week. They're afraid of the crowd because they are all so amazed and pleased at Jesus' words. So that's the context in which they're battling, trying to figure out how they're going to arrest Jesus. We first, in the first encounter, look at religious hypocrites. In the second encounter, we'll look at religious unbelievers. And then thirdly, we'll look at a potential disciple, and compare and contrast and try to draw some application from these three encounters. First, the religious hypocrites. Look with me in the text, chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So on the face of it, we know what's going on. First of all, Pharisees were those who were religiously enthusiastic. They wanted to keep the law of God. They were not universally looked at as bad guys, although I'm sure some of them were probably a lot to bear. But they were looked at those who really were earnest in keeping the law. They held to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we'd call the Old Testament, and the writings of the prophets, the historical writings and the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then the former and latter prophets and so on. They read all these things and tried to understand them and take them to heart. And they wanted to see the Messiah come. And they were trying to be righteous so that the Messiah would come. This is the Pharisees. You would rarely find them hanging out with Herodians, because the Herodians would be followers of Herod. Herod was kind of the puppet king in that region for the Romans. And the Romans were hated. But the Herodians didn't like uproars, big crowds, excitement, motion. This whole messianic fervor was really dangerous stuff to the Herodians. So why are the Herodians and the Pharisees then hanging out when they normally would not? Well, they say it right here in the text, to trap Jesus in his talk. What's keeping them from arresting Jesus is his popularity. They want to trap him in his talk. But notice how they introduce themselves, which is, as Jesus notes, quite hypocritical. And they came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Did they really think that? Well, they might think he doesn't care about their opinion, But everything you say is true. Do they believe that? No, they do not. They're hoping, though, to get him built up and confident that, yes, I'm not a looker of face. I don't look at people's faces for my decisions. I say what's right. And they're trying to appeal to his vanity. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, on the face of it, you can say, who wants to answer a question like that? Who wants to tell some people, you know, you got to pay your taxes. Let's have a sermon today about how you should pay your taxes. That's going to be fun. Right? I mean, even if you all agree with me, it's like, I just don't want to be reminded, you know? There's always issues with paying taxes. Taxes are just thorny things. For one, we pay resources that we've worked with our time and trouble to accumulate, right? And that tends to be near and dear to our heart, right? Secondly, what do the rulers do with the taxes? And a lot of that just drives us crazy. And it seems so impersonal at times, like we're just a number. It's just on and on the list goes. This is not a popular question. You're this teacher, though, and you only tell the truth, so tell us the truth. Should we pay taxes or not? They think they have them. Why do they think they have them? There were a lot of Israelites in that day that thought it was illegitimate to be paying taxes to Rome through Herod or anybody else. They should pay taxes to the kingdom of God. Their money should just go to Yahweh's kingdom. It should go to Israel. Paying taxes to Caesar, that just burned them. But if you say don't pay your taxes, so you're teaching insurrection. So you find yourself in trouble either way. And furthermore, if you say don't pay your taxes, you got Herodians right there ready to pounce. Hi, this one's preaching treason. We can arrest him now. They think they have him trapped. That's their purpose. They're not going to Jesus to see if they can get some wisdom from him. They're going to make him look bad. They figure no matter which way he answers, he's in trouble. If he gets in trouble with the crowd, then he's out of disfavor, and all of a sudden he's a nobody again, and then they just arrest him and have him put to death, and problem solved. But Jesus knows what's going on instantly. He says to them, why do you put me to the test? It's interesting they use that language, isn't it? Why do you put me to the test? That word to test somebody is to put them on trial to see if they're, you know, a person of character or not. It's actually, throughout the scriptures, it's God who tests us so that we would know where we stand before him. Generally, so we would know that we need him. But it does oftentimes show us that we are indeed trusting him. Like when Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, and then God stopped him. He was put to the test. So that what was that faith that he, that confidence he had in Yahweh, who had promised that through Isaac, by the way, his descendants would be reckoned. That somewhere or another, even if had to bring him back from the dead, he would have Isaac back. He's willing to offer Isaac to God. Showed that God had trained his heart to trust him. It's not news to God, but it certainly revealed something to Abraham. At any rate, Jesus uses this language, you want to put me to test. Now, this is ironic since he is the living God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God made flesh. The Lord has appeared in his temple to judge his people. And you want to judge me? You want to put me to the test. And that's exactly what they want to do. Bring me a denarius, he says. Let me look at it. They brought one, and he said to them, whose liking in an inscription is another? You know the story. Oh, they got a denarius. Oh, whose picture's on that? Oh, Caesar's. And then the statement that stuns them. Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give unto God what belongs to God. Why does that floor them? Well, one, they thought, really thought they, this guy's in trouble. I mean, even if you're an onlooker, you're thinking, oh, that was clever. This guy's in trouble. That's probably one reason. But I think a more profound reason is that you're looking at an image on a coin and saying that belongs to Caesar because it's got his image on it. Which then you, as an Israelite, you can't help but remember that you were made in the image of God. So says the word of God in Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, he made them. In his own likeness, he made them. So, who owes God? Everybody. And what do they owe? Everything. Everything. And then all of a sudden, you're about to get mad at Jesus because he's going to tell you to pay taxes, maybe. Oh, he better not tell me to pay that tax of their own. I hate that. I hate that. And give to God what you owe God. And all of a sudden, you're thinking about a whole different category of thing. I'm not quibbling about taxes. And by the way, if you want another reference, Romans 13:7 says it plainly. We got to pay our taxes. But this message is not about taxes. It's about giving God his due. In the previous parable, he shone a light on the heart of these opponents that they want to steal what belongs to God. The faith and obedience that belongs to God, they want the faith and obedience of the people given to them as leaders of Israel. They wanted the whole thing for themselves. And now Jesus here again is rebuking them and saying, give to God what you owe God. You owe God your life. Is that what you're doing by trying to trap me in my words so you can put me to death? So that you can commit murder? Do you see, everybody standing there observing this that heard the words of Jesus was convicted. There wasn't a person there that was unaffected by this response. Oh, yeah. I guess I fall short of that. That's right. And it's true, whether it's back then or today, a religious, self-righteous person, a legalist, if you will, thinks the bad guys are out there, and I'm the good guy, and don't try to tell me otherwise or I'm going to get mad about it. Because I want a little bit of glory for myself that I've done this. I've tried really hard to shape my life. I'm working really hard for God, and I want recognition for that. Or the secular self-righteous. Isn't there an immense amount of moral posturing going on in our culture today? Oh, we're the ones that do this. Oh, we're the ones that do that. And at least we recycle, or at least we... And there's just moral posturing all about. We're the morally superior one, and don't tell me otherwise because I've worked really hard to create this image of myself, and I like it. But then Jesus, with just a quick word, you are made in the image of God. And if you've got God's image stamped on you, and you do, you owe God your life. Is that how you're living? And everybody has to say, no. No. And they marvel at it. Second interchange is with the Sadducees. And we'll call these guys religious unbelievers. They thought of themselves as religious conservatives because they only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Anything later than that, they thought were innovations. In fact, this whole belief in the afterlife, they thought of as a new innovation. This is just not a lot of clear Old Testament texts that talk explicitly about the resurrection. Now, you have some, I didn't list them here, but you have some in Psalms and some in the prophets that are explicit. But in the Torah, you'd be hard-pressed to find just a plain and simple, so when the resurrection comes, you're not going to find that in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought that this is the life, and you're going to if God's going to prosper you, he's going to prosper your family. So you're going to live on through your children and their children and so on. If your household name dies, that was thought of as a very terrible thing. Sadducees were largely the really wealthy and affluent Levite families, priestly families, in other words. They were generally of this party of the Sadducees. And when the Romans came back in after the Maccabean revolt and so on, they wanted to more pragmatic people in charge, so they chose, which is big sort of controversy in Israel, they chose new high priests out of the Sadducean families, the wealthy, affluent, more kind of down-to-earth, this-life kind of people. Long and short of it, though, is even though they thought of themselves as religious conservatives, they really were religious unbelievers. They didn't really understand what God was saying, even in the Torah, as we see in this interchange. Their question comes out of sharing they put forth as an actual event, but probably a hypothetical. Seven brothers have the same wife and none of them have any children, so whose wife is she going to be in eternity? The idea, as you think about that, like, well, why even bring that hypothetical up to Jesus? Seems like a dumb thing to talk about. Well, to us. But in their religious circles, this is the way they would make the Pharisees look stupid. In some of their writings, they had this kind of argument. Well, we'll bring up these hypotheticals. Oh, you think there's a resurrection? Well, then what's going to happen with this type of situation? And so the idea was to bring this question to Jesus to make him look silly because he wouldn't know how to answer it, which was quite silly when you think about it, to think that of Jesus, right? But that's the idea. This is how do you answer this? Just one of those questions, like, well, I don't know what it's going to be like in eternity. God hasn't told me about that. I don't know. But that's the point, is make you look silly. Big mistake. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? That's blunt, isn't it? Isn't this the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Oh. You know, here you got this really, you could think in some ways a secular person that's still masquerading as a believer. Sadducees were masquerading as religious because they were on the religious council, the ruling council in Jerusalem. A lot of Sadducees there. In fact, remember later on, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gets the Sadducees and the Pharisees fighting over resurrection again, right? So they thought of themselves as but they're the hard-headed, practical, feet on the ground, realists. But they just really didn't understand God at all, and they didn't understand the scriptures at all. And they certainly didn't understand his power. He goes on to say, for when they rise from the dead, so definitively, when they rise from the dead, because they will, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's interesting. We'll have to think about that in a minute. So he answers that question. It's not going to be the same in heaven. In short, you can say when he says they'll be like angels, he means that they'll be directly created. When Adam was created and Eve out of Adam, they were directly created by God. That's why in some places called Adam the son of God, right, in that context. And angels are often referred to as sons of God, too, because of the same thing. They were directly created by God. They didn't beget one another. They didn't have children. Each one was created by God. Each angel was created by God. So that's what he's saying here. They'd be like angels in heaven. It's not going to turn us into angels, but he's going to directly create us. We're going to be new creations. By the way, that has happened as in your new birth. You've been made a new creation directly by the hand of God. And when we receive our new bodies and enjoy reigning with Christ forever, we'll be recipients of that direct creation. It'll be new creations. We won't need to have children or marriages. Not in that sense. Interesting. Verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, now we have in there, I am. But what we have in the Greek and in the Hebrew that it's quoting is the verb, the pronoun I, which isn't always included. There is a pronoun in both languages, the pronoun I, the first person singular, right? That's there. The verb to be, which is why it includes the I in it, you could just put the verb to be and say I am. But that's missing entirely. There's no verb to be in here. A Greek thinks about their sentences differently than us. This is certainly fair to do. I, it says, I, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It doesn't read very well in English. I, the God of Abraham. It sounds klutzy. Sound like a caveman or something, right? But in the underlying languages, it's being clear, he's not hanging on the sense of the verb to be. In other words, he's not saying, which I originally thought he was saying, he's not saying, I am currently the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that's why he is proving his point, because he's hanging in that sense that he's continually the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's what I thought it meant, but it doesn't mean that. The verb's not even in there. The kind of weird construction of just having the pronoun, I think, is highlighting the fact that he's saying, I am. In the context of the burning bush, he names himself as the I am, the I, the self-existent one. That's what's being highlighted in this text, the self-existent one, the one from whom all things exist, the I am, the one from whom all things come, that one. That's the emphasis. So it's not the continuing nature of his godhood over these persons. It's the fundamental nature of his being. The I am-ness. So when I read it, I tried to emphasize that when I read it. I said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I think that's probably the way to take it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Why does he say that? From arguing from the sense of who God is, what's his argument then? His argument is that if you get who God is, then you understand that to be connected to that God is to have life. And you should know this from the Torah, because when God spoke, it happened. When you got separated by sin from God, then you die. So then if you reattach to the I am, to the one from whom all life comes, you can't be dead. Since Abraham was connected to God, since Isaac and Jacob were connected to God, they're alive. It can't be otherwise. That's the argument. It can't be otherwise. My goodness, he's calling Moses to rescue Israel from death in Egypt, from being persecuted and killed and put to death in Egypt. And he brings them out of death into life. And that great sign of killing the firstborn symbolized it. Going through the Red Sea symbolized it. Going into the wilderness where you would die, but you don't, symbolized it. This is the God that is, the God that is alive, that gives life. Everything in the Pentateuch, everything in those first five books is pulsating with the life-giving God, the I am. He's Yahweh. He's revealed himself to be Yahweh. He's alive if you're attached to him. Of course there's life after this. That's Jesus' point. And so if you don't understand that, you don't understand anything about God's power who gives life. You don't ever understand anything about his power. And you don't understand anything about the scriptures, even the Torah, that you say you believe. You don't believe it, you don't even understand it. That's why you're wrong. That's why you're wrong. So too today, there's plenty that we would call the religious left today that still in name are calling themselves Christians, but deny anything miraculous. It's all about just being a good person. And by the way, who's not for being a good person? It's our problem is they're not good people. We think everybody should be a good person. Problem is, what's going on in here? Jesus confronts religious unbelievers today like he did of old. Secular unbelievers, the same sort of message, isn't it? We do get so boastful. We get so like, you guys are all so foolish to believe such fanciful things like life after death. Life after death. Can you stand it? So foolish. But we're all we're doing, because we're all made by the same Creator, all we're doing is covering up our insecurity. Jesus reveals their hearts. Do we know the power and character of God? Are we confident? And what is this business about no marriage in heaven? That sounds a little troubling, doesn't it? Especially not having kids. I mean, we love kids. That sounds crazy. I wish I had a more detailed answer for you. But do we believe in God's goodness and power? It's become my firm conviction that whatever you think you're missing out here on, maybe you never got married. Maybe the Lord didn't give you kids. Whatever joys that you think you've missed out on here, you haven't. It won't be the same in heaven. It won't be the same in heaven. It'll be better. It'll be better. Whatever marriage is about is pointing at something better in heaven. Whatever raising children is about is better in heaven. That joy that God has for us is better. The good things in this life that we have glimpsed his goodness in are just glimpses in a mirror dimly. I mean, my goodness, we have to trust God. He's the giver of all life. He's the one from whom all things came. He's the one that designed marriage and childbirth and parenting. He designed all of that. Do you think he's not got something good in eternity? No, of course he does. Well, one more question coming from one person now, an individual. In chapter 12, verse 28 through 34, we have one of the scribes. And this is interesting. And you do see Mark doing this routinely. Like, as you read through the book, he's dealing with groups. And then one person, and usually it's a foil against which to see all the others. It's like this random person seems to, the lights are starting to come on. And that seems to be the case here with this particular scribe. You remember the scribes, they're usually spoken of negatively because they're religious experts. They're experts in the law, the old, what we'd call the Old Testament. They knew it well. They were ones that could read it and write it, and they knew all about it, and they were experts. And most of them were just proud of them being experts. And they got a lot of bad press, rightly so. But this one seems to be waking up here. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, so he hears what Jesus said, and he's, wow, that's a good answer. He just shut down the Sadducees with the Torah. And wow, that really makes you think about who God is and his power and the implications of it that demand the resurrection. So he sees that and he's impressed. So he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So just the way that's introduced gives you a different tone to the question. There are places, other places recorded where people ask this in a more testy sort of way, like the first two questions. But not here. In Mark's account, he's saying it with this sense like, wow, he gave it a good answer. I wonder what it'll say to this. So Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now he's citing back in the, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, this is what he said right after giving the Ten Commandments, the Shema it's called. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's one. There's no other God. And so he's citing that. And then he goes on to say, Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It goes on to articulate by keeping these commandments that I've given you, right? But the basic heart of the matter is to love God with everything you've got. And actually, Jesus adds one. In the original Hebrew that he's quoting, you've got heart, soul, and strength. Heart, soul, and strength. But he adds mind there. And heart would be your inner self. Soul would be literally your breath, your life, right? And strength would be your activity, your energy, your what you did. Why mind? Well, it's just Jesus just laying it on there. Your mind, what you think with, what you particularly in a Greek context, that would be a weighty concept. So it's a way of just saying, a little bit in the vernacular, if you will, with everything that you are. Everything that you are. This is the first and greatest commandment. There is only one God. Love him with everything you are. And he's citing the Old Testament law. That's what he's saying. This is the greatest commandment of it. But he doesn't stop there. The second is like it. He didn't ask for a second, but he gives him one. Because they're so intimately related. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That makes sense when you think about it. I mean, we're image bearers. If you do something unkind or inappropriate to an image bearer, who are you also offending? The one in whose image they're made. If I, you know, I will never do this, but if my picture was up on there on the wall, right? And somebody came up and drew a mustache on it, right? Say you had one in your house, somebody just defaces it or starts ripping it apart. Well, they're not exactly attacking you, but they sort of are, aren't they? Right? When we attack one another, when we mistreat one another, when we sin against each other, we are also sinning against God. These are intimately connected, are they not? So this is what he says in the scribe. Here's his response. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's interesting, there has been some Jewish writings before now that connected the two, the laws, the love God, love your neighbor, a little bit of reference to that. But I think he's making the connection even one step further when he says it's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That language doesn't really pop for us generally because we don't think in sacrificial categories, but it's a really great statement. And Jesus sees that it's great. He says he saw that he answered wisely. That means he's grasping something truly. And so he spoke according to the wisdom that he's understanding. And he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus understood that what he said here was wise. Perhaps he was thinking about Psalm 40. And you might have to slip back and forth on my notes. But in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. The psalmist writes, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written, is within my heart." Your law is within my heart. Now, what's this connection that they're talking about, that the psalmist is reflecting on, and here now the scribe is reflecting on? Why bring up sacrifices and burnt offerings anyways? Well, in Israelite worship, you come to the temple where God's special presence lived, and to approach, to come up close to God, you couldn't go without a mediator. You had to have a priest, and you had to also bring offerings, because God's holy and we're not. And so the whole premise of the offerings was that I want to be received favorably by God, but I don't deserve it. And so God made a way. The burnt offering was the basic foundational offering on which others were set. It was had to be unblemished, without fault, with nothing wrong with it. And it would go all on the altar. Everything that could go on the altar went on the altar. It was all burned up. It was like a life offered fully to God. And Jesus just said, love the Lord your God with everything in you, your whole life, everything you've got. So the whole burnt offering in the Israelites' mind would come to mind, because that represented the all-in life. So that psalmist was reflecting on this, like, what you really want is a life lived in full, wholehearted obedience to God. That's what you really want. That's not what I have. So I'll bring what you've allotted to me to bring, the whole burnt offering. And then it goes up, consumed by God's holiness and is pleasing to God. It's completely purified and smells good to God. And then we bring other sacrifices and offerings and fellowship offerings and all the... You could summarize them with the word sacrifices, and often was at this time with the word sacrifices. So it's a word used in our text. And you put those on the burnt offering, including like the tribute offering, which would represent my life. I'm giving my life to you. I'm thankful for your care for me and that your blessings for me, and my life is yours. And you put it on top of the burnt offering, and then the whole thing goes up, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. What a beautiful picture. So that God is pleased with us because he's pleased with that burnt offering. And because he's pleased with that burnt offering, he's pleased with my tribute offering. He's pleased with my fellowship offerings. Everything goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So this scribe, who is an expert of law, it has now, by God's Spirit, gaining some wisdom here that this all-in life that Jesus has described of loving God and loving neighbor, everything you do is aimed at honoring God. That all-in life is better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus says, he didn't say you're in the kingdom, but he says you're near the kingdom. I think he says that for two reasons. One, because this particular scribe was actually asking because he wanted to see if Jesus had wisdom. Because he wanted to see what Jesus had to say. He was actually listening to Jesus. He started off by listening because he heard what he said to the Sadducees. And he listened to Jesus. And he said, that's a good answer. And secondly, he understands what true worship is. That draws him near to Jesus. In what way? Well, in this way, Jesus is our perfect burnt offering. We should bring Jesus a perfect life, but like Israel of old, we don't. I've tried really hard to be all in for Jesus all week long. You know, spotty. I mean, it's better than I was doing 20 years ago. Oh, I've grown. I have definitely grown. But I long to be all in all the time. I'm actually happier when I'm all in. Aren't you? And what an idiot I am that I forget that. How come it goes away just like so easily like that? And I get selfish again, and then I'm miserable. I'm trying to get what I want. Oh, like, what kind of moron does that? That's what we do. We need a perfect substitute, and we have one in Jesus. That's why this man is near. He's a disciple potential. He sees the connection between the offerings. And what is Jesus there to do? He's in Jerusalem to come die for us, to be our perfect substitute, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he's there for. Notice, too, at the end of the story, and after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. What were they afraid of? The presence and the wisdom of God is in this place. I better not open my mouth. Right? He just revealed the knowledge and wisdom of God. He revealed your heart. How would you like what's going on in your heart? Just put it out and let's put a projector and put it out there. How'd that feel? Scary, right? Scary. That's what they were afraid of. Jesus reveals their heart. He judges their heart. But he doesn't just leave us there. Notice, though, in all these situations, the Pharisees, they came to expose Jesus, and they were exposed. They were planning to make him look like he was not a real teacher. Make him look bad. And instead, they were exposed. They looked bad, right? The Herodians came to get Jesus in trouble with the emperor and found themselves in trouble with the King of Kings. The Sadducees, they came to make Jesus look foolish and discovered they were foolish. But the scribe that came looking for wisdom was brought near to the king. That's why he was near, is because Jesus has got truth. He's got wisdom, biblical wisdom. If he could see Jesus, he'd be seeing the king. If he could see the king and follow the king and submit to the king, then he'd be in the kingdom. That's got to happen with the work of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is brought in by Jesus' person and work. He is the king. He is the one that's dying for us, being the Lamb of God. He is a king, and he is a better offering. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18 quotes Psalm 40 that I just quoted a moment ago. And we'll close with this. He says in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Talking about the old covenant, which can never take away sins. Right? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see the point? They're standing continually because they have to keep offering and keep offering and keep offering because they don't actually take away the sins. But when Jesus died for us, then he went up into heaven and he sat down waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for him. The right hand of God waiting for those enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, being made holy. That's what that word means, sanctified. Being made for God's special use. That's the idea of sanctification. How are we being sanctified? How are we being purified and made fit for God? By the work of Jesus Christ. By his substitutionary work for us. His life for ours. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's why we don't do it anymore. We don't gather in Christian worship bringing offerings of that sort. We do bring offerings of money, which represent our lives, but we're just putting that on the life of Jesus. Jesus is what smells good to God, so we just offer our lives on top of that. That's what we do. This is one angle to look at the good news of Jesus Christ. It's at the heart of it, substitution, his life for ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to see clearly, to understand wisdom, to take it to heart, to see that the only way to be restored to you is through the offering of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be foolish like the Pharisees or the Herodians or like the Sadducees. Lord, help us to approach you with real desire to know you, to hear your voice, to be taught by you, to have your law put on our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.